Many people, by the way they speak, reveal an attitude of fatalism. And so the manager of a football team will say, "It does seem from what's been happening that our name is on the cup." The words of a soldier behaving recklessly on the battlefield in the face of a hail of bullets will say, "If my name is on the bullet, then there's no precaution that will avoid death." Or the words of a person reading their horoscope, "It's all written in the stars, what will happen. All we can do is go along with it." Words of fatalism, even though they may not be a complete expression of well-thought-out fatalism. Expressions of the idea that we're living in, if you like, a mechanically ordered universe, a world where everything is determined beforehand, and all we have to do is simply go along with our lot, with what is to be for us in life. A kind of que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. Now for some, while fatalism is the dominant thought form, it's not simply a mechanically ordered, but a God-ordered world in which they believe they're living. So the Muslim seeks to accept the will of Allah. If the Muslim is poor, it is because Allah willed it, so why strive to be rich? If he sins, it's because God created man weak, and there's nothing that he can do to change that situation. Our question this evening, in a sense, is that how we should think? Are we to view the world as either mechanically ordered or God ordered? One where the primary concern of man is to accept and submit to what has been willed for him. To, as it were, let it be. Now, fatalism, I think, would stand upon two major points. The first is that either God or natural forces are in complete control of the world in which we live, foreordaining, establishing from the very beginning of time all that is going to happen. And the second pillar is that there is nothing that anyone can do about it. We simply have to go along with what has been ordered or with the divine decree. I want to suggest that there is a fallacy in this way of thinking, a fallacy in the way of thinking in general, but also that it's a fallacy for Christians especially to think in this way, for two main reasons. The first is that it removes from human beings any kind of initiative in the world. I do what I do simply because it has been ordained. Don't expect me to initiate any change. Don't expect me actually to initiate any change in my life or in the world around me, because I am simply here to accept my lot. Now, this is why the earlier examples of fatalism actually do not express fatalism fully. Because the football team manager whose team in the semi-final of the cup are 1-0 up will not say, "Oh, well, that's it, lads, it's all done, just rest back and take it easy." He'll say, "No, let's go for another goal, let's press on." And in that sense, he shows that his fatalism isn't, if you like, complete. The astrologer, the person reading their horoscope, may read that they're going to have an accident. And so they'll try and spend all day in bed to ensure that the accident doesn't happen. And even the soldier, when a bullet flies close, may well get cold feet and dive for cover. I think there's no initiative in human beings so strong as the initiative for self-preservation. Fatalism would remove any initiative from us. You see, the reality is that humanity has the initiative to act and also the opportunity to exercise that initiative. And that certainly is true when we consider what Scripture has to say. Just let me use Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 as a basis for what I'm going to say, and Rome, if I may, into other parts of Scripture as well. But in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, we read this. I have to take it from verse 1 just to get the flow. "And you, he made alive, when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in these sons of disobedience. They had been following one way of life. And they'd been following it out of a matter of personal choice, of their own initiative. And one thing that comes through time and time again in the scriptures is man's opportunity to choose, to obey, and to believe. Abraham believed the promise that God made to him. In Exodus, the Israelites agree to be obedient to God. Joshua challenges the people of God to choose whom they will serve. And then as we read the Old Testament, so often through the Old Testament, the people chose to disobey God. They chose to follow false gods that they'd made themselves. When we come into the New Testament, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and chooses to go away, to put away from him the request of Jesus to sell all of his riches. Meanwhile, others believed in Jesus. They became his disciples. Written large in the scripture is the freedom to exercise initiative and choice, especially the freedom to exercise initiative into whether we obey or disobey God, whether we believe or fail to believe in Jesus Christ, whom God has sent to us. We have initiative. And that leads on to the second reason for seeing fatalism as a fallacy, and that is human responsibility. In verse 1 of chapter 2 of Ephesians, "And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." The result of the sins of these people that Paul is writing to was spiritual death. And then in verse 3, "Amongst these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of our mind. And so we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." They were under wrath. They're under, as it were, the divine anger, God's righteous anger. Why? Because God held them accountable for the way they lived their lives. God held them accountable as to whether they responded and obeyed him or not. God held them accountable to whether they believed in Jesus Christ or not. And the truth from Scripture is that God holds man accountable. And if God holds man accountable, then God must give to man some kind of initiative and freedom in which to act responsibly. If you were here earlier in the year when we waded through the prophecy of Amos, you'll be left in no doubt at all that God holds all people responsible for the way they act, and especially the people of God. In John's Gospel, we read these words, "He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him." God holds us accountable for the way we live our lives. We are to blame for the wrong that we do. And in that case, we must consider we have a measure of freedom. A measure of freedom to disobey, a measure of freedom to obey. Human initiative and human responsibility seem to suggest that we're not puppets. We're not on strings pulled by an almighty God, being pulled this way and that way, either by the forces of the world or by the power of God. There does seem expressed in Scripture a real freedom. Freedom to do anything, except perhaps get up and leave this evening. But also, we have to see through Scripture very clearly express the sovereign power of God. Look back again at this chapter. Let me just take you through it very, very quickly. Verse 1, "You he made alive." Verse 5, "He made us alive. By grace you have been saved." Verse 6, "And raised us up, made us to sit with him in the heavenly places." Verse 8, "By grace you have been saved. This is not your own doing." Verse 10, "We are his workmanship." And then supremely at the end of verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The picture, certainly as we read it like that, would point us very clearly to the sovereignty of God. And in seeing that picture of the sovereignty of God, it would in a sense take us back to the concept of fatalism. That it is God who has made us alive. It is God who has prepared good works for us before we were even born. Before we even accepted Jesus Christ, God had prepared good works that you and I should do them. And that picture is supported throughout Scripture. Joseph, in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, speaking to his brothers, looks back on the whole of his life and said, "You were working for evil, God was at work in it for good." And he saw through the whole of his life the sovereign hand of God upon him. Going on to the prophets in Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 5. Assyria is called the rod of God's anger. God prophesying he's going to use the pagan nation of Assyria to bring judgment and punishment upon the people of God. The purposes of God being worked out according to his sovereign will. When we come into the New Testament, we see many other instances, and some of them are very difficult indeed. The Acts of Pilate are seen as being under the sovereignty of God in both John 19, verse 10, and Acts 4 and verse 27. So that D.A. Carson, writing in his book Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility, writes this: "He," that is God, "manipulates nations the way men manipulate tools, and hence it is arrogance to suppose one may act independently of him." The sovereignty of God. And then there's a second comment from Calvin, especially on that passage from Isaiah about Assyria, when he says this: "We must not suppose there is a violent compulsion, as if God dragged them against their will, but in a wonderful and inconceivable manner, he regulates all the movements of men so that they still have the exercise of their will." I think Calvin there states both the tension and indeed the beginning of the answer. The tension of divine sovereignty on the one hand and human initiative and responsibility on the other. And he pictures in a sense the mighty purposes of God being worked out in and through the indeterminism, the exercise of freedom, the free agency of you and I as human beings. And we might go on from there to say that as Christians, we have, under the divine sovereignty of God, real freedom to act and to work with or against God. I want to give us three examples of the way in which we can live and work as Christians that actually go directly against the concept of fatalism. The first is in the area of salvation. Here in this passage in chapter 2, we see very clearly the sovereignty of God in salvation. If you are here this evening and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then God was involved. God was sovereign over that belief from beginning through to the end. It is God who has brought you to himself. Not anything that we have done, lest we should boast, are the words there in verse 9. God has called you, chosen you, called you, and made you alive in Jesus Christ. And to God belong the honour, the glory, and the praise for my salvation and for yours. And without that sovereign action of God, it could not have happened. And yet Paul, who writes these words, still holds very much the free agency of the Christian. The role of human initiative and responsibility. Because we can play a part in salvation. We can play a part in proclaiming the gospel. We have a free response to believe or not to believe. And we are responsible. We are held accountable as to whether we respond to the gospel message or whether we walk away from it. So you see, God gives us the gift of his gospel, to be good stewards of, to share with others. And we have initiative in that. And God holds us accountable as to how we share that gift that he's given to us. In salvation, in evangelism, we have both the right and the opportunity to use our human initiative and responsibility given to us by God. Then the second area is the area of sanctification. That is the area of being made into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The goal of God is that you and I, as Christians, should be made like Jesus Christ. And to that end, God has placed within us his power, the power of his Holy Spirit, working to change, to mould, to make us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But again, alongside that sovereign work, Scripture neither denies human initiative nor human responsibility. God is at work in you, but we should also be at work. Now, you may be aware of the many areas of change that are needed in your life. Areas of wrong, areas of bad habits, whatever. Areas where you are tempted that need to be changed. There's a story of the Reverend David Shepherd, now Bishop Shepherd of Liverpool, who was playing in a test match in Sydney. And a man named Davidson had been bowling to him. And David Shepherd batting had missed many of the balls that had been bowled outside his off stump. And eventually, one of the rather humorous people in the crowd shouted out, "That's right, Dave-o, leave him into temptation." And the idea was that as he played and played, he knew he shouldn't be playing the strokes outside the off stump. He didn't need to touch the ball. But if he did, he was going to be caught behind the wicket. And for him, it was obvious to remove that temptation to bring the bat back into line. I have a temptation. It's awful. When I'm watching television, and it's ITV, they will show in between the programs these adverts about food. Isn't it awful? Such a real temptation. Actually, it's different from the letter that was in the Daily Mirror some time back, which said this: "How I wish the ITV would refrain from screening pet food ads at lunchtime. And just when we're settling down for the evening meal, my husband gets so upset by the sight of all those chunky jelly-encased lumps that he feels physically sick." I think the truth is that it doesn't actually take us an awful lot of initiative to remove and to avoid areas of temptation. There are many kinds of temptation that come to us as Christians, and it doesn't take an awful lot of human initiative to actually remove those temptations or remove ourselves away from the temptations. The initiative is in exerting discipline in our own lives, to steadfastly refuse to go into areas of temptation, to steadfastly refuse the temptation that comes to us by turning instead into the presence of God, either through prayer or Bible reading. Paul spoke so much about this kind of discipline, of putting off and putting on, of fighting the good fight, of thinking about what is honourable and pure and good and true. But then again, remember that we have the responsibility. We will be held accountable by God as to how we have lived our lives. Yes, as Christians as well as non-Christians. As Christians, we cannot say, "Oh, well, the judgment has passed for me. It doesn't matter now how I live my life, because I know I'm safe in Jesus Christ." You are safe in Jesus Christ. But faith without works, faith without holy living, is dead. God is at work by his sovereign power to change us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. But we are called to persevere, to continue steadfast in the faith. And then the third area in which we act in a way that is totally opposite to fatalism is in the area of intercessory prayer. When we think about prayer especially the prayer of asking God, to talk only of divine sovereignty would it be at best to make prayer simply us fitting in with what God has already decided. At worst, it would be telling God what he's already decided. And to talk of only human initiative in prayer would rob prayer of any power and any reality. Jesus encourages the disciples in John's Gospel to ask the Father, and it will be given. And throughout Scripture, human initiative is shown in prayer. The psalmist cries out to God in many and different ways for God to change the situation. In the Acts of the Apostles, we see many prayers, such as when Peter was in prison, the prayers of the believers to bring Peter out of prison. And Paul regularly prays for the Christian churches and encourages them to pray. And in each of these situations, underlying this kind of prayer is expectation. The expectation that God would act or would respond to those prayers to bring about events that would not have happened if those prayers had not been offered. And that's our understanding of intercessory prayer, that when I pray, things happen. I'm allowed, if you like, to work as a partner with God. Helen Roosevelt tells of a time in Africa when one baby was born with the resultant loss of the mother. And they found themselves without a hot water bottle to keep the baby warm at night. And so the following day, she told some of the children at the orphanage about the problem, and one 10-year-old bluntly prayed that God would send a hot water bottle, but also that he would send for the baby's 2-year-old sister a little doll. Now, Helen had been in Africa for 4 years at that time and had never received a parcel. But that afternoon, a parcel weighing 22 pounds arrived. So she sent for the children to see it unpacked. And they pulled out knitted jerseys, bandages, soap, box of raisins, sultanas, and then a hot water bottle, scarcely believing it to be true. And then the little 10-year-old ran forward to the box to find the doll that she was sure would be in there because the hot water bottle was. And true enough, down at the bottom, she pulled out a small and well-dressed doll. And the parcel had been on its way for 5 months. I think it's interesting because it gives us an understanding of the partnership that we can play in prayer, but the sovereignty of God over all things. D.A. Carson, again, if I may make one more quote from his book, says this: "The prayers of men are not showpieces. Man's voice in addressing God was never pre-programmed, the recording of a robot. It's the adoration of worship, the cry of desperation, the relief of gratitude, the petition of the needy. The personal, accountable character of man is nowhere more clearly seen than in his prayers of intercession and petition. The idea that men may prevail in prayer with God again presupposes human responsibility, a significant measure of human freedom, for such language depicts the interplay of personalities, not the determinism of machines. The interplay of personalities, God and man working together. Yes, the sovereignty belongs to God, but we still have human initiative and also human responsibility." The Christian life is not about fatalism, although the Bible does reveal to us this tension of sovereignty and initiative. A tension that the Bible actually never resolves. A tension I don't think that any philosopher has ever truly resolved. The scriptures, you see, are about the reality of God working in his world, not about the philosophy of how he does it. The scriptures are there to guide us to faith, there to help us to work out the practice of our faith. And that practice will involve initiative and responsibility. Initiative in evangelism, as we share the gospel. Initiative in Christian growth, as we seek to live as Christ lived, to follow the example, to be imitators of God. Initiative in prayer as we seek, implore, plead, petition, intercede with God on behalf of the needy in our world. And it's initiative based upon an understanding of the responsibility of being free agents in the world that God has given us. But an initiative, ever aware that God is the one who is sovereign. To us belongs the blame for our failures, but to God belongs the honour, the glory, and the blessing for all that is good in us and in the world in which we live. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we think about these things, we're only too well aware how finite our minds are, how impossible it is to grasp and understand the Almighty, Creator, and Sovereign God. We praise you, Father, that you do reveal so much of yourself to us. We praise you for the revelation of your love to us in Jesus Christ. We praise you for the way that you've brought us to yourself in Christ, the way that you're at work in us to make us into the likeness of Christ. We praise you for many and frequent answers to prayer. And we pray, Father, that we would be enabled by these encouragements to continue to share your good news, to grow in grace, to seek you in our prayers together. And all these things we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen.